And turning now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And our subject is the conquest of the soul. Now we come to this 11th verse of Colossians chapter 2, and we see unmistakably the fingerprints of the Judaizing heretics in the church at Colossae. And the apostle brings up the matter of circumcision. And he brings it up in rather combative language to show them the disaster of ever picking up or going back to circumcision. Of course, for them it wasn't going back, because the Colossians were Gentiles, not Jews, and they'd never practiced this. But these Judaizing heretics were going round the churches and they were telling people that they must be circumcised as Jews, and that Christ was no good to them, and they must begin to adopt the Jewish ordinances and rites and ceremonies. And so the apostle immediately comes to the point. But he's not going to just deal with that. He's going to, at the same time, explain to them the vastly superior form of circumcision, a circumcision not made by human hands, but by the power of Christ, by the work of the Spirit, which they have experienced, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's referring to the circumcision of heart. And that's a term used by Moses way back in the Old Testament, where Jews would be appealed to and told, what you need is something more than rites and ceremonies. You need this ceremony which is wrought in the heart, which changes you entirely as a person. And this is what the apostle refers to here, a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision, he will tell them in due course, was just a symbol. And it was a symbol which spoke of their nation being separated from idolatry and from worldliness and from rebellion against God. Now, it was a symbol of that, and it was supposed to ingrain in them this idea that we are a separate people and we have to seek the Lord and live for him. But instead of the rite, the ancient rite of circumcision, being a message to them, they took it, or so many of them did, as an efficacious rite. By this rite, this ceremony enacted in the flesh of the male babies, we are righteous. It has made us acceptable. It has established us as the people of God. It wasn't a sign that they must follow up on spiritually and sincerely in their hearts. It accomplished it. But that was the trouble with so many people in the Old Testament order, that they took all the signs like this. When they sacrificed, they didn't observe the lesson of the sacrifice, that there is no sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin without a great sacrifice which is to come, which God will arrange. And these things reminded them of the sin and the need for a mediator, for a Messiah, for one who would accomplish this. They said, no, the sacrifices themselves have accomplished entirely the taking away of my guilt, the forgiveness of all my sin. And so, having decided that, they could live very proudly and they could do as they liked. They were safe, they were secure. The rites and the ceremonies guaranteed them. That's what they chose to believe. And no amount of preaching could shift the minds of the people from this. So they were virtually idolaters themselves. And now here they are trying to persuade New Testament converts among the Gentiles that they also must trust in ceremonies. Now the Colossians and all Gentiles did have a weakness, because in their former religion, in their polytheism and their idolatry, in going to the idol temples, they too had lots of rites and ceremonies. You had to know the ropes when you went into the temple in those ancient times. This is an idol temple in a Gentile city. You had to know the procedure. You had to know whom and what to bow to and what little rituals to go through as you made your food offerings to your ancestor gods or whatever it might be. The procedures were always elaborate. So there were people who were used to this idea that any god wants a lot of rites and ceremonies, and you have to observe them. So even though they were converted, they were vulnerable to these lies of the Judaizers. Now you need the rite of circumcision, the ceremony of sacrifices, and all the washings and various other things. But no, says the apostle to the people of Colossae, you've had a vastly superior circumcision in your heart. But now look at the language he uses in verse 11 before we move on. This is spectacular. I remember I'd been a Christian for many years and used to reading this passage before it suddenly struck me what the apostle was saying. And it hadn't occurred to me before. And it just may be that some of my hearers today are in that same position. Look at the second half of verse 11. In putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That is so graphic. The body of the sins of the flesh. What the apostle is doing is he is picturing a body. But this body is made up entirely of sins. Just as, for instance, you may manufacture some kind of a doll recreationally, and you decide what it's going to look like, and what sort of a head you're going to give it, and what sort of a trunk and arms and so on. And the apostle is doing this. I don't know what he had in mind, but let me make some suggestions. The head is pride. The trunk is lust, maybe. The arms are dishonesty and greed. Who knows? The legs, every part of the body has a name on it. It's the body of sin. It's the body composed entirely of parts and limbs of sin. That was us before conversion. That's how we're visualized in the apostle's graphic. It's so powerful when you just think of it. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, if only we could see ourselves. We see that person's face. Perhaps quite good looking, finely cut features, high jawbone, dark or fair hair, and suddenly the picture changes. It's a mass of pride. We see that person's bodily form, and suddenly it's represented as sins. And we're seeing the person perhaps as God sees us in our unconverted state. That body of ours is just composed of sin from top to bottom. And that's the body that Christ took to be with him on Calvary's cross, and it was slain there with him. He bore the punishment and the guilt of all the sins of that body. It was nailed to the cross of Christ. in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Putting off, like you might take off an overcoat, throwing away the whole of the body of sin. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, there it is again, the body of sin might be destroyed. That's a tremendous miracle and wonder. Well, there we are, composed entirely of sins. The old nature is dethroned. The old nature is lust and lies and pride and hatred and greed and selfishness and rebellion and unbelief and self-determination and all these things. It's dethroned. Ah, but it's still there. It's dethroned, but it's still there. Why, just in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Now, that's a reference to the ordinance of baptism, which follows on conversion and symbolizes a reality that the body that is destroyed by Christ, the old nature, is now buried. What happens to a body when it's buried? Well, it gradually decomposes. It rots down. It molds away. It takes time for it to disappear. And that's the complete picture of what happens to the old nature. It is dethroned, so it is actually crucified. But it hasn't gone altogether. It's buried, and it's decomposing. And it sends up its stench every now and then into our lives. It tries to reassert itself. It's going to take all our lives for that body of sin to actually progressively be conquered as it decomposes. You see the picture? The body of sin destroyed in that it's dethroned. It's no longer dominant. It no longer rules. Its guilt is completely taken away. Its influence is now moldering. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Sins of the old nature may reassert themselves at any time. They're never to be entertained. There was a young man some years ago. He said to me, "I know my greatest and my besetting sin," he said. "It was to be always the center of attraction, wherever I was." Now, he was a rather sparkling personality, and he had a big presence wherever he was. But he said this was his sin, and he loved the attention, and he was very proud, and he just drew attention to himself. He had to shine, whatever company he was in, wherever he was, he had to shine. And since his conversion, it's been his great battle. Because now it's been conquered, and it won't stand against him. But it constantly tries to reassert itself. And he has to put it down and to pray for grace. That was his battle. That the voice of that old sin crying up out from its burial place within him, longing to reestablish itself. Never entertain old sins. We all know what our chief sins were. Don't entertain them in any shape or form. Always fight the old nature and its suggestions. I've got a text here that I'm turning to in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to this. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now, there's a very interesting word in that text. And heart they have exercised. And the Greek word translated exercised is exactly the word in Greek from which we get our English word gymnast. So to coin a word, you could say, and heart they have gymnasticized, exercised. People go into the gym, and the great thing is repetitive exercises done over and over again. And here's a text that tells us that sins entertained, whether in the thought life or whether in deed and in act, and repeated over and over again, multiply. Having eyes full of adultery. These are not Christians, happily, being described here, but the same process can work in the Christian. Having eyes full of adultery, can't look around without adulterous thoughts, that cannot cease from sin all the time, beguiling unstable souls, and hearts they have gymnasticized, exercised with covetous practices, coveting all the time, cursed children. It's a warning to us, and I wrote about this in the Sword and Trowel just very recently in dealing with sins of the thought life, and particularly because some people had been asking about opposite sex attraction and things like that. These thoughts must be fought because they can be exercised and indulged in repetitively, even at the level of thought, and it's sinful. So we come back to verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Don't entertain sin, always fight against wrong thoughts. Never be in the neighborhood of sin. We can be so foolish today. We can hang about, as it were, in the presence of the world's bright lights and influences. How do you do that? Well, you just have the television on constantly. And things that are utterly worldly and present a completely worldly viewpoint. You have Christians watching soaps, things that are utterly worldly and which are promoting and projecting the whole way of thinking and living and evaluating things of this sinful world are washing over you. You're living in the neighborhood of sin all the time, looking at her advertisements, associating with her proclaimers and her culture, and old sins will return. So we avoid that. I remember once being in the United States years ago, and a senior seminarian from a particular seminary where I was due to give some lectures came to collect me from the airport, and he turned on his car radio, and it was a rock station. And this was in a part of the United States where there were any amount of devotional and religious stations, if you had to have the car radio on. But oh no, this was a hard rock, worldly culture thing entirely. And of course I tried, it's difficult to do when somebody's doing you a kindness, but I tried to challenge him about this. But this was his custom, this is what he liked. 1 foot firmly in the world. What a shame, what a tragedy. Never be in the neighborhood of sin. And keep out of the catalogues. You've got catalogues because you need things at home. Do you spend too much time in them so that the old sins of lust and covetousness arise from their tomb and get going? And do you daydream a lot? Some people have time on their hands, or they're doing things that are menial tasks and they've time to think. So they enjoy a daydream. Yes, but is it a dangerous daydream? Is it a daydream that makes you center stage? There's a little play act going on here, and you're dreaming of all kinds of interesting fictional things, and you are the star of the show. And really, it's just a way to indulge fanciful pride and all the rest of it. It's amazing what people will tell you they've been drawn into by the enemy of souls. We avoid all these things because we're cautious of the old person re-establishing itself within us. Well, I'm coming to a second heading, which is the new nature installed. And I go down to verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, brought to life, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Why are some people, just here and there, not changed? Oh, you say, I know a Christian, professing Christian, was baptized as a believer, but he or she is not changed. They do the same old things as before conversion. There's no difference. There's no marked new nature. Why are they not changed? And the answer is simple. They never died. They never really died. You look at this passage here before us, and it starts very much with death. The old person is dethroned. There's been a death. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. But you must die first. The first part of conversion, of course, I don't like to separate these things because they all happen at once so very often, but the first part of conversion is death. Conviction of sin, realization of my state before God, realization of what Christ has done for needy sinners, yielding to him, repenting of sin, knowing sorrow, and really knowing amazement that Christ has taken my sin away and paid the punishment in my place. And now I want to serve him and please him all my life. But there must be a death. And some people, they never died. They never really left the old life. They only desisted for a time. They left alone their excesses and their worst sins just for a time, because they'd found a new crowd, Christians, new friends, new people, and they were able to check their behavior and to turn just temporarily from the world and from worldliness to please the new demands and the new group. But they never really died. They never saw it. They were never sorrowful for sin. They never depended upon Christ. They might have been ashamed of something they did momentarily. You say, why do some people not change? Because they never died first. That's why we're so anxious about sometimes preachers making conversion too easy and saying all you have to do is put your hand in the hand of Jesus and tell him you belong to him. That's not repentance and faith and seeking for forgiveness and new life. That's not renouncing the past. There must be real repentance. Now it's made too easy. You just sing along. And it's made a very shallow thing. And you, so to speak, accept Christ. It's just a mental assent or acknowledgement. But it's not deep. There's no repentance. And that's why there's no new life. The new life and the new nature was never given because the old never died. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the condition, hath he quickened together with Christ. It was all done on Calvary, on Calvary's cross, when your sins were born, your life was purchased and could be given to you. And I come then to verse 14, because time is rushing by, and it brings me to a final heading, and that is the ordinances. Paul comes back to this, the ordinances rendered extinct, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What does he mean by ordinances? Well, he means the Ten Commandments, obviously, and he means all the washings and the diet laws and the sacrifices, everything that went with the ancient Jewish religion. It was all good in its day, as long as you didn't think it actually accomplished anything, as long as you knew it was a symbol of the mighty work God would have to do to make you fit for his presence. And you trusted him, and you believed in him, and you repented. But all these ordinances Paul is teaching actually are against you. And so many of the worshippers in ancient times never realized this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It wasn't for them, says Paul. When you saw the washings, when a priest was, son of Aaron, was appointed, and all his garments had to be washed, when he went through the routine to begin to function on the Sabbath day, everything had to be washed and clean to show that he was a sinner. And it was only by an act of God he could be considered forgiven and clean. All these ordinances constantly reminded you of your sinfulness and of your need. He uses a very strong word here, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The Ten Commandments, every one of them accuses you of sin. It's against you. The diet laws, the sacrifices, they remind you you're a sinner. You've got to be atoned for. Look at what he says, which was contrary to us. The Greek word translated contrary means something like this, which was hostile to you, an enemy to you. All the laws were your enemy. They constantly told you you're condemned and you're lost unless you repent. But on Calvary's cross, that message proclaimed by the ordinances, you're a lost sinner, was done away with by Christ when he bore away your sin, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, hostile to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And Paul's graphic now has gone a step further. All the accusations that the Bible ever made against a repentant sinner are to be seen as if they're nailed to the cross of Christ and his blood is running over them and they're washed away. That's the graphic that the apostle adopts. And then he goes one step further, and with this we must come to conclusion. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Oh, dear friends, you must understand the verse. It's tremendous. Here it is. Having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his hosts. On Calvary's cross, he spoiled them, took spoil from them. What's that? Well, the devil held in his hands, according to this graphic, great bundles of paper. And these bundles of paper were the rights he had to you. There was a piece of paper there which said, with your name on it, this individual belongs to me. I brought him down. I brought her down in the fall of man. When man fell, Adam and Eve's posterity all became mine, and they fell into rebellion against God. Here's my deed. He, she is mine. And I have tempted him, tempted her, and she's obeyed me. And she's fallen to my every demand. She's mine. On Calvary's cross, when Christ took away our sin, he seized that document from Satan. He spoiled him. He took away all his imagined, vaunted rights for the people for whom he atoned. And that's what the verse means. And Calvary's cross now is changed into, as Calvin said so long ago, a victory chariot. When a Roman general won a great victory, he would return home and he would parade through the streets of Rome and he would ride a victory chariot and the crowds would acclaim him. And behind the chariot would be a great retinue of horses and mules bearing some of the best of the riches that were seized from the royal household of the defeated nation. And then behind them would come all the surviving officers of state of that defeated nation, all in shackles, hooks through their noses very often, being led in shame. It was a victory procession through the streets of Rome with the spoils of battle. And the Apostle Paul takes this picture and he turns Calvary into a picture of a victorious chariot. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Imagine Calvary. Christ our Savior dying in inexpressible agony to bear away our body of sin and to secure life for us, and then triumphing, finally, on the cross, invisibly, taking the spoils of battle, all having taken away from the devil and his hosts all rights to us. So where does that leave the old nature? Where does that leave sin? Where does that leave Satan? They're still operative, but you know Satan has no power over us. He has no title deed to us anymore. We're Christ's. He's deprived of all his rights. And the temptations that he gives us, stirring them up from the old nature, they have no ultimate power to conquer us if we resist them. by the power of God and pray to God and put them out, we have victory over all those things. We can only be defeated by our foolishness, our own unwatchfulness, our own carelessness, because 9/10 of the battle is already won for us. That's the point on which we close in the examination of these great verses. The old nature is dethroned, the new nature is installed, the ordinances are extinct. And we have the power of God with us to resist all the demands of the old nature. Let's close singing together a great hymn of praise. It's hymn number 281. Hymn 281.